Meanwhile, the rest of you, if you'd turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, our study is going to begin in chapter 10. We're actually going to do that whole chapter today. We have a large plate full in terms of the text that we're going to cover and still save room for communion. Should have you out of here by 3 at the latest. We'll have you out sooner than that. But it is a long passage. There's 33 verses, and I need to do chapter 10 in its entirety because it is all a literary unit. The point that Paul is making here kind of connects the first part with the last part on how to live the Christian life. What we're looking at as we go into this passage is some instruction from the Word of God, from the Apostle Paul, on how to live in difficult times, how to handle the temptations that are in the culture around us, how we should conduct our lives from Monday through Saturday when we're not sitting in church, how it is that we can walk in a way that ensures the preservation of what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ is seeking to do in our hearts and in our lives. And so the instruction that comes here is rooted in the testimony that comes from the Old Testament. So the Apostle Paul begins to pull from stories out of the book of Numbers and the book of Exodus as he's explaining to us how we should learn lessons from things that have gone on before. So let me read at least a portion of what we're going to cover. Then we're going to pray and ask the Lord to help us really understand what his heart and his purpose is for us today. Verse 1. Now I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from a spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But God was not pleased with most of them, for they were struck down in the desert. Now these things became examples for us, so that we will not desire evil as they did. Don't become idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to play. Let us not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in a single day 23,000 people fell dead. And let us not tempt Christ as some of them did and were destroyed by snakes, nor should we complain as some of them did and were killed by the destroyer. Now these things, verse 11, happened to them as examples, and they were written as a warning to us, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to humanity or to man. God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. Well, as we stop there, we're going to pray and ask the Lord to help us as we study his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we do indeed recognize that it is essential for us to seek your guidance and your insight on this passage. We recognize that what we do is your agenda and your plan, that the word belongs to you and the truth that you want embedded into our hearts has been chosen ahead of time by you. And so we become now your students. We become vessels that are eager to understand your word and its call or implication to our lives. And so, Lord, we pray that we might, as we study your word today, hear your voice in your heart. For we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Paul begins the passage by making a statement that these stories found in the Old Testament are lessons on living that have been recorded so that those who read them can benefit from what had occurred ahead of time. And he begins by explaining to us that these aren't just stories concerning some anonymous, no-name tribal people that were alive a long time ago. He says these are stories concerning the nation of Israel And the first point that he makes in verses 1, 2, and 3 is that the people of Israel are also the people of God. So he wants to draw a parallel between what they're reading in the book of Numbers about Israel's behavior and who they are before God in their own time and, of course, to us today. So we are all the people of God. He wants us to understand that these people who were brought out of Egypt were brought by the hand of God. And so he gives us this interesting language as he describes how they were brought out. He says, our fathers were all under the cloud. They passed through the sea. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from a spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. It'd be wonderful to have Paul here, because he would just probably spend the rest of the day talking about the typology in the Exodus and how it reflects and portrays the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But one of the things he wants us to understand is that there was an imagery when they went through the Red Sea, that nation, as they passed through that as an act of faith, became identified with Moses, the man of God, and they became identified as the people of God. And they were then in the wilderness following this pillar of cloud by day. And of course, the scriptures tell us it was a pillar of fire by night. And so they were under this cloud. They were under the instruction, the leadership, the direction and protection of the cloud. And so they were baptized by the cloud. That is, they were identified with it. And so he, if you're familiar with the Exodus story, and I hope you are, I hope you're a reader of the Word of God and devouring these passages, because Paul tells us that those are all lessons for us. They're things that God has recorded so that you and I today might learn from what's there. And so we need to be reading the stories and familiar with them. And you know that when they came out of Egypt and came across the Red Sea, and then God took them to Sinai, and then he took them out to Kadesh Barnea. And at Kadesh Barnea, Moses selected 12 spies to go into the land that had been promised and spy it out and make plans, make preparations for following the Lord as he would, as he promised to lead them into this new land flowing with milk and honey. And the spies came back, and 10 of the 12 spies were cowardly and did not want to go into the land and see, and led the people into despair. And only two, Joshua and Caleb, were saying, no, we can take the land. And so then what happened is God turned and he said, you're not going to go into the land. And he sent them out into the wilderness where that whole generation would pass away. And so for the next 40 years, they walked around in the wilderness until the generation that had come out of Egypt passed away. Now, we know the numbers because we can look them up. They knew, they told us that at the time they came out of Egypt, they had 600,000 fighting men, men who were of age to do combat. Now, we would assume, logically enough, that of that 600,000, there were also 600,000 women. So that means 1.2 million people went out into the wilderness to die. And that's Paul's whole point. 1.2 million people who had failed to trust God and believe God at Kadesh Barnea went out into the wilderness. And as God let that generation die off, he raised up the next generation, and those are the ones that he took into the promised land. And those 40 years of wandering continue to give instruction to us as the passage goes through. It tells us more and more about what they did. He says that God was not pleased with most of them, for they were struck down in the desert. Verse 6, these things became examples for us so that we will not desire evil as they did. Don't become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to play. Let us not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in a single day, 23,000 people fell. Let us not tempt Christ as they did and were destroyed by the snakes. All of these stories are recorded for us in these wilderness wanderings, as throughout that period of time, the people would alternately walk in faith and then do something very stupid. They were complaining about Well, one time they were complaining about water and mourning and whining about the fact that they had been taken out in the wilderness just to die. And that's where this image of the Lord Jesus Christ in the form of this rock, and Moses struck the rock and the rock poured forth water and the gave them the moisture that they needed. What's that? He struck the rock. He was supposed to strike it. But 40 years later, Randy's right. 40 years later, they came back to the same scenario where they needed water. And this time the Lord told Moses, speak to the rock, because there's a powerful typology in this. The first time Moses struck the rock was the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ being offered on Calvary's cross on our behalf. But once that sacrifice has been made, once for all, the scriptures tells us, then we come back for ongoing forgiveness by simply requesting it, by asking for it. So in this 40-year time, the nation committed the same problem. They did not have faith, and they complained about this. Then they were engaged in a sexual immorality with the Midianites, as the 23,000 that he's talking about, and another great curse fell upon the people. The snakes came, and if you remember reading the story about the bronze snake that was to be set up and people could be healed, all of these are in there. But all of these then portray to us that God was willing and did, in fact, discipline his people. He brought about the discipline when their behavior warranted it. Now, it's important for us to use this word discipline, because when we're looking at the Old Testament, Paul is saying their stories are illustrative or show us truth that we need to understand here in our age. Nothing in the Old Testament would indicate that these people were losing their salvation. They were not losing their eternal promise. What they were losing was the joy of walking with God. What they lost was the opportunity to go into the promised land, which was flowing with milk and honey. What they lost was the pleasure, the enjoyment of walking with the real God. And the discipline brought about their death. And so the parallel is, and we're going to cover this two or three times because it's important to us, that we're not talking in this passage about the losing of salvation. We're talking about the loss of the fellowship with God. We're talking about the fact that when we play with sin, when we consider temptation and we allow ourselves the free rein to pursue it too far, we invite the disciplining hand of God in our lives. That's the point that he is making as he marches through this. He says in verse 11, these things happened to them as examples, and they were written as warnings to us on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. So the people of Israel came out from Egypt. There was a great work of God as he brings them to a new birth. And he brings them across the sea. And he brings them into up to the edge of the promised land. And all the things, if you want to study the book of Hebrews, this is the rest that the book of Hebrews is talking about. The believer's rest. The opportunity to enjoy the sweetness of the fellowship with God. But they turned away from that and experienced his disciplining hand instead. And so all of these are lessons that are given to us as warnings for those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Well, he says in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you will be able to bear it. Now here comes the encouragement from the apostle as he says, when you look at these Old Testament stories and you see how one time after another through their immorality, sexual immorality, or complaining about not having meat, or whining about not having water, or their lack of courage and their doubting of God when they were standing at Kadesh Barnea ready to go into the land, or when they entertained all of the things that led into the discipline of God, he says, don't be deceived. The challenges that you face in your life are not new. They've been around for a very long time. And God says he provides the way of escape. No temptation comes your way that has not been done before, seen before, handled before. But with the temptation is this promise that God does provide the way of escape. What's necessary is that you and I need to use the way of escape. So what does that tell us? Well, he tells us in verse 14, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. That's our second point. Do not provoke the Lord. We are to flee from idolatry. He says, I'm speaking as to wise people. Judge for yourselves what I say. And then look at verse 16. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? And because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for all of you share that one bread. Look at the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partners in the altar? What am I saying then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I do say that what they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be partners with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot share in the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or are we provoking the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Well, as we talk about what it means then not to provoke the Lord, the first thing we need to understand is we need to live smart. And Paul gives to us instructions here about how to live smart. And the first thing he says to us is that when you are living in a world that is filled with temptation, when there are things that are going on around you that have a lure and an attraction to you, then one of the first things that you need to put into your arsenal of response to that is the responsibility to flee. He gives us that one here. And I have gathered up some of the other things that the Word of God says to the man or woman in Christ about how to handle temptation. When the Lord says he gives us an escape, what are those escapes that he's giving to us? Well, one of them is that we flee. We just get out of Dodge. When you recognize that a scenario is unfolding that has a lure on your heart and an attractiveness to you that's going to lead you away from the heart of God, then you get up and get out. You flee. There are other things that the Word of God says to us and instructs us. So I've borrowed these from other passages. Another thing that we should do is avoid them. We need to avoid those things that we know are going to be difficult for us. Sometimes we have no warning and it's necessary for us to flee. Sometimes we have advance warning, or we have a pretty good idea that we're about to find ourselves in a scenario that is simply not going to work out well for us. And so we say to ourselves, I'm not going to go there. We simply avoid it. I heard a story about a man who traveled a great deal, and he knew that it was simply not going to work for him to stay in a motel, because the temptation, the offering of what was available on that TV, was a direction he did not want to go. And so he would not travel unless arrangements could be made for him to stay in the home of other people, where he had a measure of accountability with those that he was staying with. So we learn to avoid those things that would lead us into sin. Number three, we learn to confess our sins. The scripture also says, confess your sins to one another. We don't do this very well in America. You know, what we have in our culture is we've kind of emphasized and perfected the personality and the individuality of our nature. We are unique, really, in the world in that independent spirit that defines many. It's become entrepreneurial, and it's become a part of the legacy of what has helped to make the United States a great country, because there is a willingness on the part of a person to stand absolutely alone when necessary and to defy certain odds in order to advance a dream or an agenda or an idea that they might have. But at the same time, it breeds within us this isolationism, and we're prone not to really be very willing to confess our sins to one another. But the scripture tells us that our willingness to confess our sins to one another actually is a protection for us in this very area of temptation. What is necessary for us, we're not going to set up a confessional booth, and I'm not going to sit around listening to your stories. Instead, you have someone that's close to you, someone you trust, someone who's strong in the areas where you are weak, as well as you may be strong in a place where they are weak. And it isn't just two, it might be three or four. And together, as you confess your sins to one another, you begin to borrow from the strength of this one that you have given your life to. And so now you are no longer sailing through this sea all by yourself, this difficulty, this challenge that you have. You are sailing through it with another who has been invited into your life, and you say to them, "Walk with me. Help me with this." So there are a number of things that the Word of God can say to us that are ways of escape. There's a fourth one, and that is to memorize Scripture. Hopefully you're doing this. If there's areas where you struggle, then one of the things you do is you find the Word of God, the verses that deal with that, you commit them to memory so that they're ready to just pop up at the moment that you need them. If you're a fearful person, then commit to memory. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. And then when fear wants to step in and take over your world and your mind, you're immediately quoting the Word of God, which is unalterable truth in respect to that particular fear. So there's a necessity for us to memorize. Fifth is the fact that we can enter into a covenant with one another. We have a decision or an area. We enter into a covenant where we say to somebody, "I need to bring you into my life. I need to enter into a compact with you over an area that I'm struggling." This happened with me several years ago with a woman in my last church who had smoked for years and years. And she had come to the conviction herself that she wanted to quit, but she also knew that it had laid such a hold of her that she could not quit by herself. And so she came to me and she says, "I want to enter into a covenant with you that I'm going to lay this down. I'm not going to do this anymore." And she made a promise to me and gave me the authority and the right to say to her, "How are you doing with this? How is this coming along?" Wasn't an issue that I dealt with, but she needed somebody to enter into a covenant with so that she could break that. Third or sixth one, we borrow this one from Hebrews, where Hebrews talks to us about the sin that so easily entangles. I think that the author of Hebrews is recognizing that all of us have our own issues. We have things that may trip us up that don't even bother somebody else. You may have the problem with fear and fear of man and fear of people that somebody else just laughs that off, says, "That is not my issue. My issue is anger. I like to tear their head off." Or perhaps yours is a critical spirit or whatever it is. You need to know yourself. You need to know, how have you been wired? And what is it about you that is the first thing to yield on ground of temptation and sin? So you know yourself. And if I were to ask you, what is the sin that so easily entangles you? You know that because you're a student of yourself and you know what it is that makes you tick and what it is that trips you up. And then finally, number seven, again, borrowed from Hebrews, where it says, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together," is the necessity to stay in fellowship, where we have to be together because it's a part of how we hold ourselves accountable. We don't do church just because we're bored and have nothing else to do on a Sunday morning. There's more parks to clean if we wanted to do that. We're here because there is a necessity for us to align ourselves with one another and to hear the word of God and to lift our spirits up in worship and to be dialed in to what is God's heart. Periodically, you'll hear me talk about Sunday morning being, in my opinion, a time when we come and we get the compass of our heart realigned to true north. And it's an essential part of us walking in a godly way, of us not yielding to the temptation. So we come in order to get ourselves tuned up and make sure that we're pointed to true north in the heart of hearts. We recognize that throughout the week we get to all kinds of things that want to interfere with that. And the worst thing that can happen to us is if we start becoming one of those people who drops into church every other month or so. And you're going to find that when you don't come for a regular tune-up, a regular time in the Word, regular time with the saints, a regular time hearing the Spirit of God working and moving in your heart, that you will increasingly drift away from that. And you're going to forget what true north is, and the temptation is going to come along, and it's going to eat you alive. So all of this passage that we're looking at is the exhortation to us that we have to be those who are listening carefully to the Lord. Well, he goes on in this passage, and he's talking about this cup of blessing that we bless and the bread that we break. And so he's talking about our own communion, and he's saying it's not unlike what they had. They had the manna in their time. They had the water that was Jesus Christ who provided that in their time. We have this fellowship together with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's represented in the bread and in the cup. And so he says to us, what do we need to do? Now he's moving this back into the specific example that the church at Corinth was dealing with, which were the idols that were rampant in their community. And he says, the food offered to idols is nothing. The idol is nothing. Paul isn't changing his mind of what he had said in chapter 8. He has told us that an idol is nothing. It's a piece of wood. It's a hunk of metal. That's all it is. But he says there is, in fact, a demonic power or a demonic force that lies behind that. And he says, you do not want to be found giving allegiance or compromising yourself with that. And so you do not, finally, compromise your allegiance. How do we put that in terms of our age? Because we don't have a problem with a lot of people going to eat at some temple anymore. Instead of idols in our day, idols made of wood or stone or metal, we have lots of things in our culture that will lead your heart away from the true allegiance to Jesus Christ. There are all kinds of things that will draw you away. You are faced with them day in and day out throughout the week. Things that come along and it will lure you away. And the passage is saying to us, bottom line, do not compromise your allegiance. Remain true to the one who has bought you. Remain true to the one who owns you. One of the reasons that we share together in the Lord's table on an ongoing basis is to just remind ourselves, this is the one who bought me. He paid for my sins with his blood and his body. And so I belong to him. My allegiance belongs to him. And I won't compromise that with anything that's going on around me. So there's freedom to the believer. And you have to put chapter 10 together with chapter 9 because the apostle is talking about the fact that we have a freedom in Christ because we now understand that there's one God, the true God, that we serve him, and that all the rest of this is just baloney. It's superstitious baloney, and we do not have to worry or fear it. But at the same time, he's saying to us, while you have the freedom that comes from understanding what the true picture is about spiritual things, you also need to walk with that in maturity so that day in and day out, your heart does not drift away from your uncompromised loyalty to Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you're heading in the same direction that the nation of Israel did, and they got into all that trouble. That's the bottom line that he's making here. Now, verse 23. Everything is permissible, but not everything is helpful. Everything is permissible, but not everything builds up. No one should seek his own good, but the good of the other person. So now he comes down to the practical nature of answering the specific questions of these people in Corinth, and how do we deal with all this idol worship and people that invite us to dinner. We don't know where their meal came from, and how do we handle all that? Paul says, number one, exercise your freedom with gentleness. Just be careful. Don't do something that is going to be destructive for someone else. So be gentle about it. And then he comes into the specific things about it in verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you over and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without raising questions of conscience. In other words, you don't know where it came from, but you've been invited by the unbeliever. You are not fearful of where that's been or what that's been about. But he says in verse 28, if someone says to you, this food is offered to an idol, then don't eat it out of consideration for the one who told you and for conscience sake. Now, whose conscience? He answers that in verse 29. I do not mean your own conscience, but the other person's. For why is my freedom judged by another person's conscience? If I partake with thanks, why am I slandered because of something for which I give thanks? And so you simply avoid causing offense, not only to the unbeliever. I know that's what we have on the screen, but I'd like for you to put in there for anyone. No offense, no compromise or offense to the unbeliever or the believer. As I was pouring through this and building the outline, I was uncertain of how to take Paul's comment here in verse 28, if someone, but I realized it could be an unbeliever or a believer. But he is simply saying, in the spirit of gentleness, if somebody comes and says, I think that what's going on here is not good, then for their conscience sake, you limit your freedom in Christ. Well, he is simply telling us, don't cause someone else to stumble. Don't cause someone else to be compromised because you have the freedom in Christ. He summarizes it in verse 31 and following. Whatever, therefore, he says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for God's glory. Give no offense to the Jews or the Greeks or the church of God. And just as I also try to please all people in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. He summarizes, I think, verse 1 of the next chapter, really goes with chapter 10, when he says, be imitators of me, as I also am of Christ. In other words, we do everything to the glory of God. So let me see if we can't summarize this whole long chapter, because it starts with Paul saying, remember the Old Testament? Remember all those stories of what happened to Israel? Even though they were the people of God, they came under the disciplining hand of God. Paul says to those in Corinth, therefore, you guys live in a really wicked city, so be very careful how you walk so that your heart is always aligned to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't forget the freedom that you have in Christ, but don't play games with temptation, because they were great people and they crashed and burned, and so can you. And he says the same thing to us in our day. We are surrounded with all kinds of temptations and compromises and ways that we can lose our way in terms of our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostle is simply saying to us, be careful. Everything that you do, consider the glory of God. Everything that you do, bring it under submission to what Jesus Christ wants you to do. Don't live a life that's asking yourself, how close to the edge can I get? But live a life that is wholly yielded to making every decision and doing everything to the glory of God. Otherwise, we're going to be in the same pickle they were back in Numbers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge to us of what it means just simply to trust you, to walk with you, to take it seriously how we live our lives for you. We thank you, Father, for the exhortation from the Word of God to learn from these lessons that have been given in the past. And so we pray that you will help us see individually in each life how the truth of your word helps us answer questions about doubtful things. For we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.